Let's turn to our scripture reading for our sermon this morning. We're going to be heading back to John chapter 15 and picking up where we left off last Sunday, verse 9. John chapter 15, verse 9. Here Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and in John chapter 15, verse 9, he says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other." This is God's word. Well, again, it's hard to believe, but we're just 2 weeks away from Easter. Okay? Time is going by so fast. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and that will begin Passion Week, or Holy Week, as it's also known by many Christians all around the world. This is the most important week for the Christian faith because of what happened on that first Good Friday and that first Easter Sunday. Of course, the events themselves are monumentally important. Jesus suffered, and he died, and then he rose again on the third day, as we often state in the creed that we frequently recite here on Sunday mornings. But it's not just the events themselves that matter. It's also their significance. It's what those events have meant for followers of Jesus, not just in his own day, but for hundreds of years after and even through today. We care about what happened, and we also care about why it matters to us even now. As I just mentioned, we have some special plans for our upcoming Good Friday and Easter holidays, and I really hope you can join us for these services. And as we look forward to Holy Week, and as we look forward especially to Good Friday and Easter, I thought I'd whet our appetites a bit by considering Jesus' teaching here in John 15. This is part of a section that's known as his farewell speech or his farewell discourse, because he shares his final teaching with his disciples just before he's arrested and then put on trial. And most, if not all, of this teaching is unique to John. We don't find it in Matthew or Mark or Luke. And this is also some of Jesus' most heartfelt teaching. The fact that he's nearing the end of his life, his journey to the cross, certainly had a lot to do with that. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the first eight verses, and we saw that Jesus uses this image of a vine and its branches to describe the relationship between himself and those who identify as his followers. And one of the lessons we drew from this image is our need to acknowledge our absolute and utter dependence on Christ. If he is the vine and if we are the branches, then he is our true source of life. He is our true source of hope and joy. Apart from him, the end of this verse says, we can do nothing. Okay? Nothing at least that is of lasting or eternal significance. And if this is indeed true, then we need to remain, or we need to abide in him. Just as branches need to be connected to the vine in order to grow and bear fruit, you and I, we need to be connected to Jesus. We need to abide or remain in him if we're going to grow, if we're going to become more like him as God wants us to. One specific and practical way we can remain in him is by allowing his words to remain in us. I talked a bit last week about the wealth of resources that we have at our disposal to help us get into the Bible so that God's word can abide in us. Well, today's passage that we just read explores this vine metaphor and the nature of our relationship with Jesus on a deeper level. And we can see several themes that emerge again and again, even in the verses that we just read this morning. And one of these themes is love. And we see this in the very first verse of our passage. In verse 9, Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." And I'd like to use this theme of love as a quick and accessible way to summarize the main theme of this passage. If I were to boil our passage down to just one simple and straightforward sentence, it would be that when we truly experience the love of God in Jesus Christ, it changes us. When we truly experience the love of God in Jesus Christ, it changes us. Now, let me unpack this a bit more. There are three, sub-points that we can glean from this passage that will support this overall theme. The first is, if we've truly experienced God's love, then we'll show it through our obedience. If we've truly experienced His love, we'll show it through our obedience. Look with me at verse 9 again. There Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love." Now, just a few verses earlier, Jesus instructs his followers to remain in me as I also remain in you. And again, one way we can do this is by allowing his words to remain in us. I talked about this last Sunday. But here in today's passage, we find another way to remain in Jesus. We remain in him not only by allowing his words to remain in us, but also by remaining in his love. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love." Now, before I talk about what that means exactly, I need to say that that first sentence, that first part of the sentence, is a stunning statement. Even before Jesus gives this command for us to remain in his love, he declares that as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. He begins first by talking about this deep, incredible love that is shared between him and the Father, as the Father has loved me. And he says that this deep and profound experience of love can now be ours in some measure as his followers. And you know, I tried to think of an analogy that would help us understand this better. Maybe something like being invited to exclusive club or an exclusive team where the members, current members, are all people that you've like admired from far away. And now all of a sudden you're invited to be part of it, to be a fellow member. But honestly, there's just no analogy, there's no illustration that can adequately depict what Jesus is talking about here. And in some ways, I hesitate to even speak about it much longer because I feel like I'm treading on sacred ground when I venture into this relationship between the members of the Trinity and the love that they have shared with one another from eternity past. Honestly, this is beyond our ability to understand. And yet, what Jesus is essentially saying is this eternal, this incomprehensible love between the Father and I is now yours to experience as well. If I put it a bit more precisely, what Jesus seems to be saying here is, if you, my followers, want to better understand the depth and intensity of the love that's shared between me and the Father, just look at the way that I love you. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, this all being said, Jesus is giving a command here. He tells us to remain in his love. In one sense, the disciples here in our passage are passive recipients of Jesus' sacrificial, self-giving love. We might remember that just a few chapters earlier, Jesus washed each of their dirty feet. And all these disciples could do was just sit there and look down as their master served them one at a time. But in another sense, followers of Jesus aren't just passive recipients of of love, we also need to actively respond to love. We have a part to play. He tells us to remain in his love. And some of us might be wondering, well, how do we do that exactly? What does it mean to remain in Jesus' love? And thankfully, he tells us in the very next verse, in verse 10. He says, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. The way we remain in Jesus' love is exactly the same way that he remains in the Father's love. It's through obedience. Now, I want to be a bit careful here, because when we read a verse like this, we might think that Jesus is teaching that our obedience is somehow a prerequisite, a condition to receive his love. If I put it a different way, it's as if he's saying we need to obey or we'll be in danger of forfeiting his love for us. I can see how we might come to that kind of conclusion from a surface reading of this verse, but that would actually be a serious misinterpretation. Jesus isn't saying that we can earn God's love through our obedience. He's rather saying that we can express God's love through our obedience. It's a rather fine distinction, but it's an important one. That is, when we obey, we're demonstrating that we've already received and we've already experienced God's love for us in Christ. Let's remember how our passage starts. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. In other words, this love is already ours. And then he goes on and says, now remain in my love. God's love in Jesus Christ isn't the goal of our obedience. It's the fuel and the motive for our obedience. We obey because of something we've already received, not something that we're hoping to attain. A scholar named Edward Clink puts it this way. He writes, we must be careful not to reverse the order of love and obedience. That is, obedience springs from love and is a response to love, not the reverse. It is never that we obey in order to receive God's love, but rather that we obey because we have received God's love. We obey because God is love, and our obedience returns to him what is rightfully his and shared with us through Christ. I think that's very well said. I can't imagine what it would be like to live with the pressure of constantly trying to impress God through our obedience, and along with that, how devastating it would be if a specific particular instance of disobedience might disqualify us, might be the final straw, might be the point where God says, you know what, enough. I'm done with you. Forget it. Well, it's not the kind of life that Jesus has in mind here. He does not want us to live under the constant stress of being on the performance treadmill with God. In fact, in the very next verse in our passage, he says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Obedience for a true child of God, for a true follower of Jesus Christ, is never meant to be a crushing burden. Obedience is meant to bring us true joy and real freedom. It flows from a heart that's secure because we know we've already received God's love in Jesus Christ. And so the mindset of any genuine believer isn't, I obey because I have to, but rather, I obey because I want to. I want to. When we experience the love of God in Jesus Christ, it changes us. If we've truly experienced this love, it will show through our obedience. Secondly, if we've truly experienced God's love, we'll share it with our fellow Christians. As Jesus talks about obeying his commands, he gets specific in verse 12. He says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. He gave the same command back in chapter 13, right after he finished washing his disciples' feet. He said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And the fact that he's repeating it just a couple chapters later in these final moments before his arrest, it shows just how much this meant to him. The lesson here is clear. Love that's received will inevitably flow to others. love that's received will flow to others. Okay, figuring out the lesson isn't all that hard. It's doing it. That's hard. It's one thing to know we should love others, but to do it, to actually love others, boy, it's a lot harder. And notice that in both of these instances, back in chapter 13 and then here, Jesus is talking about loving other believers. He says, love each other as I have loved you. But let's be honest. Sometimes loving our fellow Christians, that can be hard too. In fact, some Christians can be tougher to love than our unbelieving friends or unbelieving relatives. And I thought about why this might be. Perhaps it's because we just can get more easily disappointed by people who we feel should somehow know better. Or maybe it's because our hypocrisy meters are on extra high alert when it comes to our fellow Christians. Ultra sensitive. Whatever the reason might be, this command to love one another is hard. Okay, it'd be easy to apply if Jesus said, love the lovable. Love people who are easy to love. Love people who don't expect anything in return. Love people who aren't high maintenance. Love people who don't annoy us with their habits, or love people who don't make us scratch our heads some of the decisions they make, and we just look at them and think, wow, really? But Jesus didn't say that. He simply said, love each other. I still consider myself a fairly young person. 45 years young. Just in a couple years, I'll outlive my dad, right? I'm still young, but I am now fully convinced from my own experience and experience of many others that this kind of love that Jesus is talking about here, this kind of love for our fellow Christians, it doesn't come from us. I'm sure some of us here might be more loving or more kind or more patient or more generous than others. Sure, granted. But there's nobody here who has it within us to love in the way that Jesus is talking about here, not from our own resources. A few minutes earlier, I mentioned the principle that love that's received will inevitably flow to others. And I've come to realize that the only kind of love that will flow like this is love that we know is undeserved love. Here in our passage, Jesus said, love each other as I have loved you. Well, how did he love us? Well, he loved us even when we didn't deserve it. He loved us even when we weren't in any mood to love him. He loved us even when you and I were, let's be honest here, unlovable. And by the way, he still loves us like that. John summarizes Jesus' teaching here in another one of his books later on in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 4. He writes, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Here comes one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Which means every time we find ourselves thinking, oh, I can't. I just can't love that person. I mean, he bothers me so much. She's so annoying. I know I'm going to get nothing in return other than more frustration, more disappointment. Why waste my time and my energy? That person is not worth it. Every time we find ourselves thinking like that, we need to tell ourselves, well, God could say exactly the same thing about me. Jesus could have said exactly the same thing about me. I don't deserve his love, but he loved me anyway. And he still loves me, even though I'm dealing with all these issues, even though I'm still such a work in progress, even though I still sin against him. He still loves me. Every time we find our wealth or love running out, we need to go to the Lord and we need to remember what he did for us, and we need to allow him to fill us again. That's what we're going to do in just a few minutes when we come to the table. The only kind of love that will flow in the way Jesus commands here is love that we know is undeserved love. Yes, you're right. That person may not deserve our love. Neither did we. And yet, he still loves us. When we experience the love of God in Jesus Christ, it changes us. If we've truly experienced this love, then we'll share it with our fellow Christians. Yes, even those who are difficult to love. Jesus says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Third and last point here is if we've truly experienced God's love, we'll want those who don't know him yet to experience it too. Now for this, we're going to skip down to verse 16. Again, Jesus is speaking to his disciples here, and he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. That first part is a gentle but firm reminder that Jesus is the one who took the first step in calling his disciples to follow him. That's true for these men that he's speaking here in this passage, and it's true for every Christian. Yes, at some point, we made the decision to follow Christ. That may have happened at a specific moment in time or a very specific place, or it may have been a very slow and gradual process like it was for me. But even before any of that happened, even before we made the decision to trust Christ, he invited us. He called us. We have a relationship with him because he took the first step. You did not choose me, but I chose you. If you look back at your own journey of faith, I'm sure all of us will be able to think of specific circumstances or particular people, individuals who, as you look back, wow, that played a huge role in my eventual decision to trust Christ. Maybe you didn't realize it at the time, but God was planting seeds in your heart using that circumstance or that person. And all of that, his invisible hand working in such a way where you'd eventually hear his voice gently calling out to you in your heart and inviting you to follow him, inviting you to put your faith in him. You came to realize how much he loves you, even you, as a sinner. But here, Jesus doesn't just remind his disciples that he was in fact the one who chose them first. He also reminds them why he chose them. Verse 16, he says, I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. Jesus again mentions this topic of bearing fruit. Last week, if you were here, I noted that he mentions this several times just in the first 8 verses of this chapter. In verse 8, for example, he says, this is my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. I commented last Sunday that the fruit Jesus talks about here most likely refers to our inward character and our outward lifestyle. When we're growing into maturity, we're becoming more like Christ. Well, here in today's passage, Jesus seems to be taking the image one step further by reminding them of their mission. And there's a little phrase here in this verse that provides a big clue. Jesus says, I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Many scholars have observed that the word for appointed in the original language is frequently used in the New Testament to describe people who are set apart for a specific ministry. And when the word appears here together with the word going, you might go, that's a strong hint that Jesus is thinking of missions and evangelism when he talks about bearing fruit in this verse. In other words, if we've truly experienced God's love, then we will, of course, share it with our fellow Christians, but we won't want it to stop there. If you truly experience his love, we'll want those who don't know him yet to experience it too. Okay, something as good as this, something as good as God's love simply can't be hoarded and kept to ourselves. We'll want others to experience it as well. That's the real heartbeat of evangelism and missions. One scholar named Don Carson puts it a bit more eloquently when he says that the union of love that joins believers with Jesus can never become a comfortable, exclusivistic huddle that only they can share. Doubtless it is a unique union, an extension of the union of the Godhead, but by its very nature, it is a union, an intimacy, which seeks to bring others into its orb. Now, he uses some pretty fancy words there, but I was really challenged by this quote when I was preparing for this sermon. It made me realize if a church ever reaches a point where we're becoming a comfortable, exclusivistic huddle, to use his words, if we ever come to that point, well, that's a big red flag. It's a warning light that something might be seriously wrong within us, even if everything seems okay on the surface. Because one sign that we've truly experienced God's love is that we'll want those who don't know him yet to experience it as well. We'll have that heart, and that heart will shape the way we pray. And that, by the way, is what Jesus is getting at when he promises that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. He's not offering this spiritual blank check or, you know, spiritual credit card with no spending limit and no interest rate here. Okay? He's promising to honor our efforts and even use our efforts when we demonstrate our commitment to his mission. When we experience the love of God in Jesus Christ, it changes us. If we've truly experienced it, it will show through our obedience. And we'll want to share with our fellow Christians, and we'll also want those who don't know him yet to experience it too. Now, I want to end this sermon by drawing our attention to a theme that I haven't mentioned at all up to this point, but it's a big one. In fact, it's the reason why I chose the title for today's sermon, Friendship with Jesus. If you look with me at verse 12, he says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." As we were reading this again, you might have found Jesus' words in verse 14 a bit puzzling, maybe a bit troubling even. You are my friends if you do what I command. Now that to me seems to be a very strange definition of friendship. Yeah. That doesn't even sound like friendship, right? It sounds more like slavery. Okay? If you hear any of your friends say something like this to you, okay, you're my friend if you do what I command. Okay? If any of your friends say it to you, your first instinct is probably, I'm going to run away fast. Friendship, for many of us, is a relationship that's often based on a common interest. In fact, that's the way C.S. Lewis famously described friendship in his book, The Four Loves. And I think Pastor Se-young used this quote in his first sermon here, but C.S. Lewis says, "Friendship is born at the moment when one man says to another, 'What? You too? I thought that no one but myself, blank, 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 likes college basketball or likes hunting or likes shopping.'" You fill in the blank. Something that you discover, oh, this person likes that too. There's a friendship. Yeah, often a common interest that will draw two people who would otherwise be strangers together. And that common interest will often take them from mere acquaintances to a true friendship. And very often, not always, but very often, these friendships are between peers, people who are similar in age or similar in socioeconomic status or education level. If I use more formal, fancy terminology, friendship for many of us is primarily egalitarian, not hierarchical. But Jesus defines friendship not so much in terms of having common interests or equal status, but rather how much one person confides in the other. What a person is willing to share in terms of his thoughts or her plans or hopes and so on and so forth. And you might be surprised to hear that very few people in the Bible are described as friends of God. In fact, I can think of only two. They both come from the Old Testament. One is Abraham, and the other is Moses. Though Moses is actually more of an inference. God doesn't directly call him a friend, but spoke to him as a man would speak to his friend. Now, that's a pretty exclusive group, okay, like heavyweights, Abraham, Moses. Hard to get much better than that. And yes, we can confidently say that both Abraham and Moses enjoyed unusual access to the mind and heart of God. And this is exactly the reason why Jesus is able to now tell his disciples, I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. Based on this definition, every true Christian is now a friend of God, because Jesus has made him known. Through his word, you and I have unique access to God's plans and hopes for the world. Yes, there is a lot of pain. There is a lot of suffering. There is a lot of injustice. And God can see more of that stuff than any of us can. Unlike us, he is omniscient. He knows and sees everything. He sees all of the pain, all of the suffering. And yet he has also promised that he will make everything new and right again someday. He's promised there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. This kind of knowledge, this kind of hope is reserved only for the friends of God. But Jesus doesn't just tell us that we're his friends. He doesn't even just explain why we're his friends by giving us unique access to the mind and heart of God. He also shows how this friendship is even possible. And for this, we look at verse 12. He says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Here, Jesus provides the ultimate proof of friendship. He basically says, you know someone's your friend if that person is willing to die for you. I think that's generally true. Most people would agree with this, not just Christians, but we need to remember, when is Jesus saying these words? Well, he's saying this just hours before he's going to be arrested and put on trial and then brutally executed. Greater love is no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And that's exactly what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to lay down my life and I'm going to die for you, to show you just how much I love you. You've heard me say several times this morning that when we truly experience the love of God in Jesus Christ, it changes us. I've talked specifically about how that change happens. We'll show it through our obedience. We'll want to share this love with our fellow Christians. Yes, even the unlovable ones. And we'll also want those who don't know him yet to experience it too. But I guess the real question for us is, have we truly experienced this love? When was the last time that we were utterly floored by this reality of God's love for us in Jesus Christ? Do we know this love today? Have our hearts been moved by this realization that Jesus, the Son of God himself, was willing to lay down his life and die for sinners like you and me? If we do, if so, then this love will change us. Let's pray. Father, I get the feeling that very little, if anything, that I share this morning is new information for a good number of us here in this room. But like the command that you give here in this passage for us to love one another, it's one thing to know it. It's another thing to do it. And Lord, we admit freely that though we may know intellectually a lot about your love, though this message may be familiar to us, for many reasons, it's so hard to live out. Many times we don't want to obey. Many times we don't want to love even our fellow Christians. Many times we don't want others who don't know you yet to experience this love. And for all of that and more, I guess, Lord, the first thing we want to say is, God, we're sorry. Sorry for being so selfish and so self-absorbed. In this final few weeks of Lent, as we look into your word and are challenged by this teaching, Father, would you give to us a new and fresh experience of your incredible, amazing love for us in Jesus Christ. If there are any friends here, Lord, who have not yet experienced this love, Lord, would you allow us to gain even just a taste of how good it is? Lord, help us to experience it, not in a way where it'll just stay stuck up in our heads, but it would sink down into our hearts and change us from the inside out. It would make obedience something that gives us joy, something that we want to do, not something we have to do. Change us in a way where, Lord, not from ourselves, but just from a realization again and again that your love for us is undeserved. It can flow through us into the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, all of us have people in our lives who are a bit more difficult to love than others. Would you help us? Help us, Lord. Remind us that this kind of love is undeserved love, and let it flow through us to them. And as a church, Lord, we pray for a renewed commitment to your mission. You have chosen us. You have called and appointed us to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Would you help us be your hands and feet? Help us to bear this kind of lasting fruit. You said in your word that when we ask for these kind of things in your name, the Father will give it to us. And so, Lord, we ask in your Son's name that you would give us this heart, this renewed heart for mission here in this community and all around the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.